Pete and Repeat were sitting on a wall. Pete fell off. Who was left? Well, that gets the attention of all the young ones. Every one of the grandsons are looking up here. But over and over, this little joke that I'm referring to kind of would become endless if you kept answering it. You kept answering it, and I know as kids that's kind of what we would do, see who gave up first. Well, this can also describe the sin we are seeking to overcome. It seems we end up repeating sins in our lives, and not new sins always. Of course, that happens, but we battle, it seems, some of the same things that have plagued us since we first came into the Church of God. But brethren, there is a real danger, because God warns us about giving in to sin, and if we don't heed the warnings of God, it will not go well with us. Let's go to 2 Peter 2, and I want to begin here and read verses 9 through 14. Second Peter 2, verse 9, and breaking into his account here. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. All of these things are certainties that will come about, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness or uncleanness and despise authority. Interesting how those two aspects are put together here. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil. And I might just insert here, instead of dignitaries, authority. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own destruction, or corruption here, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. So we are talking here about situations, and in times past certainly more, when we saw the breakup of the church, but those things happen within the body of Christ. Now notice verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices, and are cursed children. The point I want to make, following up on my little opening joke, is if we're not careful, we might find ourselves in a position of excusing our behaviors and not ceasing from sin. I kind of looked at some parallel concepts here. Let me just throw these at you. I want to make this point, and this is why I'm going to do it this way, because I took the time to pick out some maybe synonymous thoughts here. Are you insatiable for sin? Are you compulsive in practicing evil? Are you never satisfied? Are you unable to stop indulging in wrong, slaves of sin? Well, I don't think those descriptors describe us. Hopefully they do not. But it's a danger. It's a kind of a quicksand we can get sucked into if we're not careful. Now notice how Paul addresses this battle that we face, and it's a struggle against sin, brethren. No matter how far along we are in the church, we still struggle against sin, and we will as long as we're in the flesh. Jesus Christ struggled against sin until he died, and he overcame it all. Let's go to Romans 7. I'd like to read verses 14 through 25 here. Romans 7, and I'll pick up the story here in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Boy, does that come zeroing in. Sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I want to do, what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Well, that's a frightening thought, that sin dwells in us, but it's the human nature that we still retain, brethren. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. I love the law of God. I want to do it. And then we find ourselves saying, Father, forgive me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. He's almost saying that this is a habit that I have, to do the wrong thing. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, our carnal human nature. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. You know, I can read the Word of God. I can listen to sermonettes. I can get really involved in the work of God and yet still find myself stumbling, he is saying. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a solution that he goes on to point out. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I slip, I slide back. Paul, while acknowledging the battle we face here, what I've just read to you, also says that we must not. It must be our stated objective, our burning desire within us to overcome sin. Romans 6, verses 12 through 23. I'm reading quite a bit here from the book of Romans, so bear with me, but it could not be said any better, so I will use Paul's words. In Romans 6, verse 12, notice how he opens here. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Don't let it have permanent control over you, brethren. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the mental focus that we have to have when it comes to our battle with sin. We can't let God drift out of our consciousness, let me just put it that way, in our lives. And that is part of the reason that God has a weekly Sabbath and annual holy days, so that we can come before him, get reoriented, get refocused, and move a little bit further away from the sin that so easily, you know, takes us over at times. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We've been called by God, forgiven because of what Jesus Christ suffered, that is his death. And now we have that relationship that is one that we renew constantly, but it's there as long as we don't turn away. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. We can't become permissive because we know we stumble. Each time we stumble, it should be more horrifying to us at our own weakness, like Paul was talking about, as I just read about in Romans 7. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones, that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? As Mr. Messier was pointing out about Satan this morning in his sermon from Oregon, there is an adversary for us who wants to gain our obedience in opposition to the obedience we should give to God. But God be thanked that through, or though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Understanding the truth, and as again Mr. Messier pointed out, no compromising with the truth of God. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, see what happens? Repeat and repeat that concept. Once you sin, it kind of breaks down the barrier, the immunity that God can grant to us if we continually present ourselves before Him for the help we need. So now, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Make that a goal. Think about it day in and day out. We don't have to wait to the Sabbath or the holy days to do so. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. It wasn't on your radar. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 1. And again, just as I ramp up to this to review, that Paul acknowledged that sin is a constant battle, and sometimes he did things he didn't want to do, and it frustrated him, but it didn't cause him to stop or turn around saying the way is too hard. Quite the opposite. He tried the harder. And he reminded us in Romans 6 that we are not to let sin reign. And who's the ruler of sin? Satan. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, which you could read about in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It is a process. We start and then we continue. The danger is that we start and then turn away, and we must not do that. Now, I want to keep going here on talking about sin and what happens in our lives when sin does arise, when a little leaven does creep into our lives. A little leaven, I'm saying, not a wholesale change of lifestyle. However, as the lesson of the prodigal son points out, that too might happen to some of God's people. They may become disenchanted, upset, mad, angry, whatever the term might be, with the Church of God, and just turn away. If we watch world news, as Eric was pointing out in the announcements, and if some, who may or may not ever hear what I'm talking about today, but if some would stop and consider what is just ahead, it's time to become like the prodigal son and to turn back to God and to repent and to escape the things which are coming to pass, because prophecy is how do you describe it? We call it accelerating. I don't know that it really is accelerating. It's before us, though. More prophecies are coming together, and we understand it. And there will be an end of all of this. But just before that, some terrible, terrible times. Okay, we have help. 1 John 1, 5, verse 5 through 10, and then I'll go over a little bit into the second chapter. Take courage. We talk about sin, and it can certainly, that alone, just the whole concept of sin is such a negative, it can drag us down. But we've got to face the enemy. Again, as Mr. Messier was speaking about, and we can, I can use that as a springboard for what I'm bringing this afternoon, that Satan is real. He's a powerful being. Not stronger than God, not stronger than Jesus Christ, but us and all of our togetherness, he is, except we have the help, again, of the Father and of our Savior. 1 John 1 and verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Again, you see a kind of recurring themes here in the morning and afternoon services, even pointing to what Rob was talking about in the sermonette, about how we should be lights in this world. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Again, truth, living the truth, is an ongoing process, a way of living that we must become better and better at. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." And again, I want to point that out. It is important to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. You're not going to have fellowship out there by yourself with one another if you're not with one another. I think the math on that is pretty straightforward. Now, that, again, the relationship we have with God and the Father and with Jesus Christ is another and an additional matter. But there's a reason why the church exists at this time, to bring forth first fruits to God for his kingdom. And we will only be the first, we will be the first fruits, but there will be other fruits. And we get to be kind of trailblazers, and that's exciting. And the blood, I'm picking up in the middle here, but if we, let me just begin. What this man had done in his, which was such a terrible activity, again, affecting the whole church. And I'll always, I have to come back and give Mr. Messier, I'll always remember, I mentioned it to Peg on the way home, the point that he made, it's quite obvious, but Satan only needs to get one rotten apple in the congregation. And you know, if you have someone who's dissident, disagreeable, sitting on the back row, and, you know, always kind of the quickest to leave and not supportive, or maybe they're sitting on the front row and, you know, trying to promote their own things. At any rate, that's all it takes. And then you can influence the whole church in a negative way. Paul is taking the opportunity here to put a stop to this. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." That is, by analogy, you are sinless. "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven," not with the sins of the past that keep tugging at us, "nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." This is our challenge. So that leaven, that little bit of leaven, that little pinch of leaven, can explode, kind of like Pete and repeat, you know, it just continuously goes on forever, unless you get rid of the leaven, which is a type of sin again. James 1 points to how sin grows in our lives. James 1, verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But we have a tempter, that is, of course, Satan, and our own human nature for that matter, but that part, if we give into it. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's the way sin works. That's the end product of sin. Jesus, brethren, made some straightforward, I think, easy to understand statements that we can kind of hang our hats on. Or Matthew 24 is one such verse in the Bible. In verse 13, Matthew 24 and verse 13, Christ says here, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." How many times have we heard that particular scripture read to us as a reminder of what we must be about and what we must do? And thank you, brethren, for enduring, for hanging in there. And, you know, if we go through a year, we can look back on times when we've struggled, and yet here we are, we're enduring. And that's what I'm talking about today, to keep enduring. Now, there's a key for us to use in order that we can endure. I think it's exactly the same key which Jesus Christ used. John 16, verse 33 gives us the answer there, and I think a vital key. If we're going to endure, we have to do like Jesus Christ did, because we can certainly evaluate what the story and what's been represented in the Word of God and understand that Jesus Christ completed the work God gave to him. In John 16 and verse 33, talking to his disciples just shortly before he was arrested on that, after the Passover meal on the Passover night, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Now, who's the ruler of the world? Satan and his demonic horde. "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." There's the key. Overcome, overcome, overcome. If you do that, if you're busy overcoming, look what happens. Well, look. You look behind you, I've endured. It is also the key, the same key that Jesus Christ has set before the church. And he did it in Revelation 2 and 3. And he states that those who overcome are the ones who will attain eternal life in God's kingdom. He told each church group that he who overcomes, and then he would give some specifics there. But he comes back to that. So that must be vital and important. A stark reminder is emblazoned in the Word of God about many who did not overcome, who did not endure to the end, and none is probably more explicitly portrayed than the children of Israel as they were being led out of Egypt to the land God had promised to give to them. Their example, their story, is told throughout the pages of the Bible in different spots. It's a reference point. It's got a little sticky note in the Bible. If you would put them in there, you'd see several of them where the story is used to be applied, especially when it comes to teaching the people of God what they should not do nor allow themselves to fall prey to. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. And I'll begin with one of those stories, one of those rehearsals that Paul gave to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He was, before his fleshly birth, being born as a man, before he emptied himself to become a man, he was the God that the Old Testament Israelites knew. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, and that's what I'm doing today, is pointing back to them as an example for us, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as they were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. That's what happened to them. Hebrews 3 is another place in which the record of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt is a backboard for our background for teaching. Hebrews 3, I'd like to begin in verse 7. And it goes through actually most of chapter 3 and verse 4 of this. I'll just pick up some highlights. It's therefore, in verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all of his house. And we keep going. In verse 6, I want to pick up, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. Again, the example of the children of Israel. Rebellion. Not endurance, not overcoming, but rebellion. Where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, and they didn't. They died. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. They refused initially to go up and to take the promised land. They were fearful. They didn't trust God. That's the bottom line. A lesson for us, brethren. Do we trust God in our most serious trials? And the greatest challenges we can imagine, do we trust God? Beware, verse 12, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that's what we've been hearing as this day began in services and as it continues now, that we're exhorting one another. For we have, in verse 14, become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Well, it continues in verse 18 and 19. I'd like to read those two verses. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. In verse 11 of chapter 4, I'll just skip down that far and pick that up. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, for us the final rest, the kingdom of God, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Let's go back and look at some of the more specific examples of what I've been talking about, or referring to, kind of in a little tangential way here. But I want to go back to Deuteronomy 4, verses 32 through 38, because the children of Israel refused to heed God. They refused to listen or to obey. And time again, they rebelled. And finally, there were really serious consequences. And a whole generation died, did not get to go into the promised land. They could have, brethren. This is the case. They could have entered the promised land had they obeyed God. Deuteronomy 4, and I'll get there in just a minute. Verse 32, I'd like to begin and read to verse 38. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and live? Or did people ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? God's rehearsing here, causing Moses to rehearse before the children of Israel and then for all time, that they should have gotten the picture based on the miraculous things that God did for them as a people. And God didn't treat that lightly. He, in fact, puts great responsibility on them. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you on earth. He showed you his great fire, and you heard his words in the midst, out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Well, it goes on, but I wanted to point out how God, the things that these people experienced were absolutely miraculous. But look at their attitude as time goes on. Let's go to Numbers 14. And time hasn't been going on a whole long time here for these, you know, we're not at the end of the 40 years when these things occur that I'm about to read about. You know, you start seeing a little bit of a worm in the apple with the dissension of Aaron and Miriam, as it's mentioned in Numbers 12. That's not where I'm going to stop. But, you know, God intervened very specifically there when they refused to obey the one that God had chosen to lead the people. And that is an inescapable, ongoing lesson for us today. You know, we have a challenge as a little group to support one another first, to support the ministry as well, and to be patient and to help. I will speak for myself in this case. I need help in holding up my arms as I try to struggle in my limited responsibilities and service to the church. But imagine what falls on Mr. Link and the other ministers, for that matter, all, and I'm not just pointing out the ministries, I'm any member who is suffering, we need to learn to support one another. That's part of enduring. It's part of overcoming. It's the kind of thing we need to do, because the example of for those who didn't is really sad. Let's pick it up in Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Oh, you can hear that cacophony, like the Canadian geese on our little lake out a little ways from the house. You can just, and they're really going. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Oh, pity party here. Or if only we had died in this wilderness. it's I guess we can laugh a little bit, but it's just, what an attitude. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be or become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all of the signs which I have performed among them? God didn't really feel that they had much of an excuse. But the situation grows even worse. By the way, let me go to Psalm. I have a note for Psalm 106, verse 25, and I'll point it out to you. But here's what was going on. This is what God heard in the private lives of the children of Israel. As the story again is being recounted, brethren, about their rebellion, it's picked up in Psalm, and you can read that whole Psalm 106, but in verse 25, but talking about the children of Israel, but they complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. It's not just a public, you know, stand. It was what was the very part of their day in, day out kind of lifestyle that they were living at that time, complaining against God. Number 16. Number 16, I like to pick up the account of the rebellion here that was so catastrophic for a lot of people and families. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. So we see Levi's children, descendants, Reuben's children and descendants, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown, respected leaders in the congregation. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Verse 9. And Moses answers them, Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel? Talking about, again, the descendants of Levi and the job that they had. Didn't you get enough in the responsibilities that God gave to you? To bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. Are you seeking the priesthood also? Verse 11, therefore you and all of your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you should complain against him? Moses identified the problem. They weren't against Moses and Aaron, they were against the Lord. Terrible consequence. Verse 28. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will." You know, if we read the story of Moses, he didn't want to be the one to lead the children out of Israel. Out of Egypt. He had tried that once before. Remember when he slew the Egyptian and he thought, well, they should know that I'm going to be their deliverer. And he kind of could figure out that with his position with the Pharaoh that, you know, he could probably get the job done. Didn't work out that way. He had to learn a few more things. And when it came time to actually do it, he was resisting it. So he could make this statement with a clear conscience that, you know, he didn't do these things of his own will. And then in verses 41 through 45, well, before I get there, we can recount, you can read the story, but the earth opened up and swallowed some of these rebels. Their families, their little ones, everything gone. Verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." It continues, doesn't it? Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell prostrate, I should say, to intervene on the behalf of the children of Israel. Verse 49. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. They just wouldn't give up. You know, they kept the rebellion going. Satan's tool of deception is rebellion. So if you find yourself in this process of overcoming, entertaining snapback attitudes, you know, smart aleck attitudes toward God or toward those of us in the church, it's something we need to repent of, brethren, and not let grow. Because this is the problem that you find in Numbers 16 and many other places. Rebellion within the church of God has deadly consequences. It will lead only to eternal death unless it's repented of. 3 John, verses 9 through 12. And poor Diotrephes, and I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek a little bit, but here's his reward for what he did. He's memorialized in a terrible way. 3 John, verse 9, and I'll read through verse 12, because there's a good example here too. "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." Does that sound a little bit familiar to what we just read about those who accused Moses and Aaron of taking too much upon themselves? I would have to sit down over a long period to recount the personal experiences I've had on the part of those who have rebelled against leadership in the church since I came in 1962 and then went to Ambassador College in 1964. But maybe I'm here to witness, as a witness against those things, to stand with those who are trying to preserve and the truth and not compromise with the truth. Verse 10, "Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words." And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Some did it right. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22, I want to pick up, because, you know, as we've mentioned before, you get down to the end of the New Testament before you reach the book of Revelation, and you see the tenor, the things being talked about are matters of battling for the faith once and all delivered to the saints. The church, after a few decades, was suffering shipwreck, and it did for a while. It wasn't blotted out, but it certainly was decreased in size. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. For if after, and this is talking about people, brethren, who have knowledge of the truth, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of truth than or of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. If we find ourselves separate from God, we must repent. And if the knowledge comes to us, and a certain fear overwhelms us, of the consequences of our actions, then we must turn to God. That happened in the story, in the parable that Jesus Christ presented. And let's go to Luke 15 and read this parable and understand that Christ did not mistakenly give this, but very specifically gave this example for those who have ears to hear and want to hear. Luke 15, verse 17, talking about the wayward prodigal son here. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" At this point, this son in the story here has reached the point that he could repent from the heart. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. It wasn't hard to come back, was it? That's all it took. Change of attitude. It's amazing. You know, we all have to say we're sorry sometimes, don't we? And we always like to see it when there's that kind of reception, as the father was here. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Staying with the same theme I'm talking about at this point in the sermon. Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." If your conscience is being tugged at, that's the time to respond. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And the parable I just read is, you know, an example of that. Brethren, ours is a journey. We have a goal. It is eternal life in the kingdom of God. James 4, verses 7 through 10. James 4, verse 7. Therefore submit to God. Again, I'm carrying on this willingness to yield to God, to heed God. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's what we're supposed to be doing in getting sin out of our lives during the days of unleavened bread as a type, but then not only as a type, but actually. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Then let's go to 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, again, the same. I'm staying on this theme here. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I can't help but each time I see a animal picture or something, and I hear, you know, they have the lions out roaring, and I have to say how appropriate this analogy is here. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Our journey, our path, is to stay close to God, to resist Satan the devil. Do you know the truth? What's your answer? Do you know the truth? Has God called you out of this world? This is the time we are to examine ourselves, even from that perspective, brethren. Are you obedient to God? Are you enduring in the faith and overcoming sin? Are you rock solid in the church of God? And all that takes to be rock solid is to be engaged in the work to bring our service to God as an offering, just like we gave earlier. It was a financial offering. Our service in helping one another in prayers, in encouragement, in thoughtfulness, all of these things are part of staying connected to God. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll read a little bit more in that chapter and pick up where I stopped. I stopped with verse 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 and 12 now, verses 11 and 12. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and that's what I've been pointing to. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. If you listen to some of the things Mr. Rank was speaking about from the update about world news, boy, does that have meaning. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Examine yourself. Make sure that this recurring sin battle we have is not the same next year at this time, but that we have grown. We have overcome. We have endured. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. It's not saying here no temptation has been talked about or that you know about. It says no temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And the margin has there, to endure it. We need to take a special sense of urgency in our calling, just as Paul urged us to do. I will finish up in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Romans 11, verse 13. I'm sorry, I'll try that again. Romans 13, verse 11. And let's read through verse 14. This is such an important series of verses. You know, come back to time and time again, but boy, does it apply. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now, brethren, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife, not in envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. What do you think, brethren? Who among us will take these warnings truly to heart? Who among us will really recognize that it is time to heed?